We're starting a new series today in the book of Acts. We're calling it Fueled, Claiming the Power of God. We're calling it Fueled. That power is specifically in the form of the Holy Spirit. And this fall, we're doing it this way, basically. You see, we have three logos in one. Do you see the arrow up there? That was our forward logo for the forward. And then now we're doing Fueled, and then we're going to do Focused for Advent, the season where we focus on Jesus Christ. So forward, claiming God's promise, fueled, claiming God's power, focused, claiming God's provision in the form of Jesus Christ. There's something about forward, fueled, and focused when we are moving forward and we're fueled by the Holy Spirit and we're focused on Jesus. I think that's some really good language that we could adopt. I wrote this series out early in the summer and spring, that time frame, and the more we get into it, the more I'm just like, man, this is good stuff. I'm really enjoying this. It's really good. And I think we could change them around a little bit, because maybe we could make a case to say we probably really shouldn't move forward until we're already focused on Jesus and fueled up with the Holy Spirit, and then we go. Like, we should probably do that. But Joshua fit better first, and then... And now we're in spooky season, like Holy Spirit, like that's why I chose October. It's like, let's talk about the Holy Spirit in spooky season, right? This is, yeah, all right. We need to wake up. We got to wake up. But also then focus on Jesus during the season of Advent, because of Christmas coming around. We tend to be focused on Jesus, or if we're not, we really should be. So we'll focus on Jesus. And what we're going to do for that series is like unlikely Advent characters. We're going to look at how people were focused on Jesus even though they were unlikely participants in the Advent narrative. So here we go. We're talking about Fueled, claiming the power of God in the form of the Holy Spirit, being fueled. I remember as a kid growing up on Grandpa's farm, he had this great big fuel tank. It was like up on a stand. It didn't have a pump to it. It was just gravity fed. And Grandpa would say, like, before we go out to the field, we need to get some go-go juice. You know, like, we got to be able to move forward. And the way we move forward in the tractor is to be fueled up, right? And there's two different types of fuel. There's gasoline and there's diesel. And you do not want to mix that up. I've learned that the very hard way. There's different ways to be fueled. We are looking specifically at being fueled by the Holy Spirit. And we find that in the book of Acts primarily, but Acts is actually the second part of a two-part series. The first part is Luke. Luke and Acts come together as a unit. They don't look like it in your Bible. If you flip through your Bible, you won't see them together. There's the book of John in between them. Let me explain why that is just quickly. So you have the first four books in the New Testament are called the Gospels. The Gospels are the books that are primarily related to the stories about Jesus Christ. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. That's how those are ordered in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. I don't really know what that name means, but what it gives the idea is that they're very similar. They're very similar in the way they're structured, in the way they're worded, they're telling the stories. Mark was written first. Matthew and Luke took a lot of their content from Mark. So they're all three very similar. John was written much later, and it's just a different book altogether, even though it tells the stories about Jesus Christ. So they lump it in with the Gospels. But they put Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're similar, and then they put John in there. And then Acts comes. Luke and Acts are actually together. So if you're reading through, you could read Luke and then go read Acts. It's a seamless adventure of the stories of Jesus in Luke, the gospel, and then the stories about how the disciples spread the stories of Jesus around to the known world at the time. So we're going to look at Acts, where Jesus is not the primary character, but the Holy Spirit becomes the primary character in fueling the disciples to go out into the world and spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. All right? You follow how that works? We're talking, now just last week we were in the book of Joshua. This is like 1,400 years later, okay? So this is a lot of time has passed from the time of Joshua now to the time of Yeshua, Jesus. We're going to read some words of his in the first part of Acts, and then he ascends to heaven. So here we are, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." He's talking about what we now call the Gospel of Luke. In my previous book that I wrote, the one that's Luke, I talked about Jesus and all the things that he began to do. And then it's addressed to this person, Theophilus. If you go look at Luke chapter 1, you'll also see Theophilus. That is so weird. There is a floating number one out there. Wow. Okay. I am number one. No, God is number one. All right. This Theophilus person could be a single person, an individual named Theophilus or given the name Theophilus. Theo is God. Philos is something else. I don't remember. I didn't look that up. But Theophilus could be an individual that maybe contracted Luke. Go figure this Jesus stuff out. Tell me what's going on about it. That's a possibility. Another possibility is Theophilus represents the people of God. That Luke was writing for maybe a specific group that contracted him out. Go figure out what's going on with this Jesus person. And it could just be that Luke took this on his own to go out and just figure out what's going on, and the people of God is Theophilus. We all are Theophilus. Lots of different possibilities there. Either way, we find Theophilus named in Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1 because they come together. Verse 2, let me read it again. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven," and he's about to tell us about that right now, "after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So he's like catching them up, because at the end of Luke, there was the death and resurrection. The story ends pretty much there. And now he's like, all right, part two, hey, it's been a number of days that he's been alive. He's shown proof, so it's like 40 days. And now he's given them this instruction. What was the instruction that that Jesus told the disciples to do? What did he tell them to do? Wait. Yeah. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait. That's the exact thing. Stay here and wait, because I have a promise for you. The promise is this gift that the Father is going to give to you, the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We talked so much in the last series in Joshua about the obedience is to just put one foot in front of the other, right? We just go through life one step of obedience at a time. This is what I do now. This is the next step I do now. This is the next step. That's all you got to do. This one's even easier, or is it harder to just wait? I think it can be harder sometimes just to wait. So he tells them, just wait, because the Holy Spirit is coming, and that's the promise. Verse 6, "Then they gathered around him, and they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They're asking a political question, a question that they had been asking the entirety of Jesus' time on earth. When are you going to come and establish your kingdom? When you become a king over this, can I sit at your right hand? They wanted a political solution that Jesus was not going to give them necessarily. They're thinking that this guy who conquered death should be able to conquer the Roman Empire, no problem. Let's set that up. When are you going to make that happen? Jesus wasn't about to do that. In fact, about 35-ish years after this conversation, the Romans totally wiped out Israel. totally wiped out Jerusalem, deported everybody, and they literally obliterated Israel off the map until 1948, until recently. Now, people are still trying to wipe Israel off the map. There are bullets flying in the air right now. We're all aware, well aware of this, that there are people now trying to destroy Israel even today. This is not to excuse their treatment of Palestinians who live in lands that were settled and contracted for them to live in safety. Israeli government has not done well by them, by the Palestinians who live there. They've been trying to wipe each other off the map for a long time. Israel's done despicable things to them, just like Israel did when Joshua went and conquered Palestine, that same area, 3,400 years ago, in the time of Joshua. There's very few solutions to those problems. I think we need to have compassion on all the innocent people that are caught in the crossfire of governments who are trying to destroy one another. That's where our prayers should lie, in prayer for peace. Here's verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." Jesus doesn't discount or stop them from thinking that this is a possibility, that this will happen, but he says, you don't know when, so quit worrying about that. In the meantime, just be witnesses of the kingdom that I'm trying to establish here. Last night at Powerline, I preached on that, the idea of the kingdom of Jesus. He tells his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, his like manifesto of what kingdom should look like, he says, this kingdom that we have, this spiritual kingdom, is not about following rules. It's about following the heart behind the rules. Your heart is more important than the actual activities of what you do. But if you get your heart right, the activities follow in line. It just works. It just is natural that way. And so Jesus says, my kingdom is different than all the other kingdoms, and you're going to be witnesses to this kingdom, and you'll go forward and you will spread it to geographical regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. My kingdom is different spiritually, but it will conquer geographic territory. But you must wait so you are fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the instruction was just stay here for now, wait for the fueling of the Holy Spirit, then go forward in power, and in the meantime, don't worry about the timing of all those political things. Those things will go when they go. I believe that's a good instruction for us. Don't worry about all those things. I see a lot of people like, here comes World War III. Maybe. Jesus has to come back anytime soon. Every time I hear somebody say that, I know Jesus ain't coming back anytime soon. It's just, we got to wait. Here's verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. That's the ascension of Jesus Christ. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's a day we hope for, that Jesus will come back. I believe in it. I know in my heart he's coming back. I don't know when. I don't know if it's in my lifetime. It could be tomorrow. Our job is to wait and be prepared. This message is about the promised power, or power promised. All of these messages have something to do with power. So we're getting fueled by the Holy Spirit. When this first one is about the promise. When you were kids, or maybe you have kids, and so this is a reality in your home now. When you were a kid, or when you had kids in the house, or kids now, when they promise something, they usually say it like this: I promise, right? Don't they like draw it out? I promise. to make you know that they really mean it this time. They didn't mean it last time. But this time, I'm really being honest with you. And I promise, if you get me this candy bar, I promise I'll clean up my room. You know, there's always a give and take there. If you do this, I'll do this. Kids are so transactional. You just play with me, and I promise I'll take out the trash or whatever. Then, when you get older, you make a promise, right? How many of you wore a promise ring in high school? Did you do promise rings? Yeah, some of you did that. Like, I think it was a 90s thing. I don't know. I remember promise rings. I never wore one. Then did you marry the person you promised? Did you? You did. Hey, all right, we got one. Okay. Yeah, it was meant to be a promise, but then it's like, the rings fall off too. Promises are meant to be an abiding contract. I say I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to back it up with the action that I have, and I'm going to do the thing at a future date. I promise I will do this thing, and then at a future date, I go back and I do that thing. We can make a legal binding agreement with promises as well. But hopefully, you don't make a promise that you are unable to keep, like a promise that you just can't keep. Now that I'm reflecting on this, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about it last night, he talks about not making oaths that you can't keep, like, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, what does that even mean? Because you can't do anything about your mother's grave, right? Like, you can't bring her back. You can't dig her up. Like, you can't do those things. So what is it that what would you back up with that? And he eventually says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Make a promise and stick to it. Now, how many of us would be honest and say, we have made promises that we did not or could not keep? Would anybody be honest about that? Yeah, we sometimes do that. And I think it's interesting here that Jesus he knows what's about to happen. He's making a promise to them. I'm gonna have the Holy Spirit come. Wait here for the power of God to come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, peace out. I'm gone. It's like making a promise on a deathbed, like that you would not be able to commit to that promise and live into that promise and make that promise happen if you die right after you say it, unless you've already promised a gift and you've ordered it on Amazon and you planned ahead and it arrives, you know, at a later time. Like, I don't know how you would do that. But you don't make promises that you can't keep, especially knowing that. And here Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He's about to leave earth in bodily form, in his resurrected form. And how would he deliver on this promise? And he still makes it, a promise that would be hard for him to keep unless this was already part of the plan, unless he already knew that this is how this works. I have to leave here so that the power of God doesn't reside just in one person. He ascends to heaven, and then the power of God now resides in every single one of us. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we all have the same power of the Holy Spirit living within us. So a couple of points I want to make is this. Don't move forward without being fueled by the Holy Spirit. He says, while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus tells them to wait. Don't leave. Don't do anything until you've received what the Father has promised. Don't do this on your own. Don't move forward. Don't move on without the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, it's recorded Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. He goes out in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. But it says he enters the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. So he went there already having the Holy Spirit in his heart. He gets tempted three times. And 40 days, at the end of that, he comes out, and it says he moved out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes in full, he comes out in the power. Even Jesus didn't do anything without the Holy Spirit. What makes us think that we can? We're not Jesus. If Jesus waits on the Holy Spirit, then we must too. He says to wait. As I teased a moment ago, waiting actually might be harder than walking, because we actually like to do something. Jesus asked the disciples to wait for me an hour while I pray. What happened to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were praying? What'd they do? Fall asleep. Yeah. I remember when I would go pick up the kids from school before they had their driver's licenses, sometimes I would show up early or they would have something to stay late, and I would be waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and then sleeping and sleeping because I just nod off while I'm waiting. That's not so bad to sleep, but it's not doing anything terribly productive. Our time of waiting often should be a time of preparing for opening up, for being together as a body. Waiting is a time of preparation. Waiting is one of the most difficult things we can do, but our time of waiting could be used productively, yet we most often spend our time of waiting fretting about what else we could be doing or thinking about why is this taking so long, or if it's just too long to wait, we might as well just take a nap. Does any of that sound familiar? When Sarah was real little, we would be driving to a destination, and she'd say, "How much longer is it?" She didn't really ask, "Are we there yet?" She said, "How much longer is it?" "I don't know. It's 8 to 10 minutes." And she would go, "Ooh, I hope it's 8. Because those 2 minutes, you know, it makes such a huge difference. We're not good at waiting. We don't want to wait, but we forget that waiting has purpose. There's a reason for waiting sometimes. And it's difficult to hear Jesus say, "Just stay here and wait a while." Because we want to go. We want to do something. We want to make something happen. And Jesus sometimes just tells us, "Just wait here a while." Isaiah 40, 31 has the reason why we should wait. "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It takes a time of waiting to be prepared to walk. Waiting renews our strength. What's so difficult about waiting for God? So I would encourage us to wait. Be patient. Don't fall asleep. Don't take a nap. Use the time to prepare. But what are we waiting for? What are the disciples waiting for? Jesus promises this gift. He says, "You heard from me, for John baptized," this is verse 5, "John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's his cousin, John the Baptist. He baptized with water, he baptized Jesus, but Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit's going to come and baptize you. We baptized 5 people last week in the river. Very cold again. An immersive experience of going down and coming up. The person who's baptized is fully immersed into the water and then comes up a new person. A baptism of the Holy Spirit is a similar thing, a full immersion, a full submersing into the Holy Spirit. It's an extraordinary empowerment. And I think, while we only need to be baptized with water once, I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit can come over us and wash over us and fill us, fully immersing ourselves in the Holy Spirit multiple times throughout our lives. I can point to a few times in my life where it was like, now I look back on it and go, "Oh my, that was probably what that was. That was when the Holy Spirit really enveloped me." I can't make that happen. I'll talk a minute about that, I don't know how to make this happen. We simply wait on that. We wait, and then we receive. That's the next part. And receiving is almost as hard as waiting, because we don't like to receive. We want to do something for it. Here's what it says. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" I talked about that. The disciples are still thinking in the flesh. Here they are 40 days on after Jesus raised from the dead. In 10 more days, they don't know it yet, but in just 10 days, they're going to have this Holy Spirit thing. Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the season of the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power." You will receive you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive what? What do you have to do? Receive. Where's the power come from? Holy Spirit. Receive the ability to do things that you can't do on your own. You can't even receive without, like, you don't have to do anything to receive. In the process of waiting and prepare and praying, we're being prepared to receive the thing we do not have, which is power, to do the things we cannot do on our own. That's why we can't shortchange the waiting. The waiting prepares us for the receiving. Waiting isn't just taking a nap. God prepares us to open us up to the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we just receive. But receiving is a lot like waiting, because we want to do something for it. We want to be able to accomplish some sort of task or say some magic words, and then, bam, the Holy Spirit just baptizes. We want to be involved in it somehow. Most of the time, when you receive a gift from a loved one, did you do anything to deserve that or receive that? Like at Christmas, you get a gift. What did you do to deserve that gift? I mean, just there's a relational connection there, but probably nothing, except for there's some times where a spouse will give an item to their spouse and say, here, this is the thing you're getting me for Christmas. You should wrap it and then put it under the tree next month or whatever. There's that. Okay, set that aside. But for the rest of the time, like, your kids, you want to give good gifts to your kids. They don't deserve any of that crap. They don't. They didn't do anything to earn it. They're not paying the bills in the house. They're just eating all your food and using up your electricity. And then they fight about, that's my granola bar. No, it's not. It's mine. I bought it. I let you have it. Don't fight over it. That's kids for you. They don't deserve it. They just receive it. And oftentimes they're thankful and they have a really hard time waiting for it, right? We're the same way. We want to deserve this thing. The real beauty of receiving is because if there were some way that we could do something for it, if there was a task that we could accomplish, some way that we could say, look what I did, we could brag and boast, look how fast I got my Holy Spirit badge. I did the thing. I checked all the boxes. Look at me. I did it. No, we just receive it. When we do receive it, though, we have access to do things that we never thought were possible. So here's the last thing. So we got to wait, we got to receive, and then we move forward, fueled by the Holy Spirit. Here's verse 8, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's funny how there's some people who have a hard time waiting and staying, and then there's a whole other group of people that have a hard time going. Yeah, I'd rather just stay here and lurk. It's a lot safer here because I know it. And I don't know what else is out there. But we can't just wait around all the time. Once we're empowered to go, we have to go. Be witnesses for what Jesus can do, but you can't do that at home. You have to go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It can't be done at home on the couch. Although with the internet now, like, it's a lot easier to do things, but you still have to do something. You can put it out there. It's not just a matter of inviting people to church. That's one thing to do. That's nice. It's lovely. I encourage you to do that. But it doesn't show them anything about Jesus other than what we say on the stage. What about living life with people? And you might say, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Awesome. That means you're perfectly able to let the Holy Spirit work through you, because you get out of the way and the Holy Spirit just does it. You just need to be a willing vessel. Nothing would be more exciting to me than to see our church community live as the people lived in Acts. I don't mean that we sell all our stuff and live in mud huts, although I could probably do that as long as we had like Sunday ticket or something. But what I mean is we would live as a people who are dependent on something other than ourselves. Let's live as human beings who are on a journey together, that we're not dependent on our own self, but rather that we are constantly dependent on the Holy Spirit, dependent on God, that we would live as though this thing that we do on Sunday morning is so vital to us that we don't want to do it just on Sunday morning, that it would just be part of our everyday life. That we would live as a people who not only have something that other people need, but we'd be a people who are actually willing to share it with them. We don't hold it to ourselves. And because I know us well, I know us that we can't just wait idly by doing nothing. Because I know that all of you are itching to just do something. I want to give you some practical things. Let me suggest this while we wait. Pray. Have patient prayer. Later on in the passage, it says they all surrendered themselves in the unity of prayer. So while you wait, pray. Long time ago, I discovered I was impatient on an elevator. Because you get on the elevator, you hit the button for the floor that you want to go to, and then the door doesn't close. And then there's this button there that says door closed. So you're like, you know, like, why aren't you closing? Come on, door, let's go. But instead of doing that now, I use that as an opportunity to just pause and pray. If anybody uses this elevator, you have all kinds of time to pause and pray. By the way, I know the trick now, that when the elevator doesn't work, it's not dead. You go to the basement, and then you can come up, by the way. Well, if you need help with the elevator, don't let that discourage you from coming. Come see me. I can work through that with you. Pause and pray when you're waiting on simple things like the elevator. Pause and pray when there's an emergency squad going by and you have to interrupt your flow of life and move over to the side. Pause and pray for those people. They're on their way to somebody's worst day of their life. Pray for them. Pause and pray while you wait to pick up your kids. Pause and pray while you're waiting on the mail line to go through at the post office. Why does that always take so long? At the grocery store. Why is it, instead of getting angry, use that to wait and pause and pray. Next is cultivate unity. We're going to head into, I would venture to say, a probably worse political season than we saw 2020, 4 years ago. That's my hunch. You know who always loses in that? The church. Because people will divide themselves politically and they start to go separate ways because my church isn't liberal enough, my church isn't conservative enough, blah, 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 as if politics of the empire were more important than the kingdom. That just happens. So I would encourage us to cultivate unity, especially now, before it starts. You can have your political opinion. Have it. That does not mean that we can't join together in unity and service and worship of the Almighty God. I simply do not understand this political division dividing churches. It does not make sense to me. We should all be fueled by the Holy Spirit, and we should be in one mind towards unity in that Holy Spirit. We can be diverse politically, unified spiritually. And then lastly, trust in God's timing. Jesus says, you don't know the day or the hour, so stop trying to sort it out. You don't know. So just be patient. Just prayerfully wait and work on unity. Now, the Holy Spirit has already come into our midst in terms of Pentecost. Like, next Sunday, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. My friend Tim Walk will be preaching. He's going to talk about, he's Assemblies of God, so he knows all about the Holy Spirit, because they're the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the whole thing. He's going to be preaching about Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came into the midst of the disciples. Now, we have access to that same Holy Spirit. The waiting I'm talking about is the waiting for us to know the right times and places where God tells us to move forward. And we need to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that same Holy Spirit that they received like 2,000-ish years ago is the same Holy Spirit that is alive in us. Sometimes we just need to prayerfully wait for that promise to activate in our lives. Let's pray. God, as we close out this service and this message with a song, we ask that we would see a presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand when you are working actively around us and through us, and that the Holy Spirit would be guiding us to see people the way you see them, to be patient when there's like a necessity to be patient, but then to move and act when it's time to move and act. We want to come awake and come alive in you. And so, God, help us to wait on you for your movement, and we don't get ahead of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.